And I hope you had a wonderful Christmas. But guess what? Christmas is over on the calendar. It's over. And tomorrow, most people will head back to work, and they're going to begin a new week, and their attention is going to shift from the birth of Christ to the birth of a new year. The warm, sentimental songs of Christmas, they're going to be replaced by the rocking tunes of the New Year's Eve. The calm and the kindness of the Christmas holiday is going to be replaced with the hustle and bustle of new quotas and new resolutions and new goals, and the world's going to start feeling like it's spinning out of control once again. I don't know about you, but I so enjoy the calm and the peace that happens around Christmas time. Just seems like people every now and then slow down just a little bit, or they're a little kinder, a little more peaceful. You know, peace is one of those things that seems to be absent just about everywhere we turn. If you watch the news at all, you know that we live in a world where there seems to be very little peace, don't we? It's not very prevalent. And it goes back a long time ago. I remember, and this is all I remember growing up as a teenager through the 80s, the 1980s, not the 1880s, and hearing the stories and watching the movies about World War II. And some of you lived during that time period of World War II or the Korean War, or the Vietnam War. You remember those things very well. When I was a teenager, the Cold War was a real big thing between the U.S. and Russia. It was on the forefront of everybody's mind. In Hollywood, man, they capitalized on the threat of war between the world's heavyweights, between the U.S. and Russia. In 1984, there was a movie called Red Dawn. I don't know if you remember it. I watched it. It's coming out again because people today can't think of anything creative, so they go back to the 80s and they redo all that stuff. If you watch those movies closely, you'll see that's what happens. But anyway, it was about, you know, Midwest America, high school students who band together to defend their town and their country against invading Soviet forces. Then in 1990, Sean Connery starred in The Hunt for Red October. Remember that one? You know, and it was an American spy thriller. It was based on Tom Clancy's novel, written in 1984 by the same name, The Hunt for Red October. And the story is set during the Cold War era. And Sean Connery plays this Soviet naval captain who's trying to defect, and he's got this nuclear sub that he's trying to get away in. Since he's a Russian, the U.S. is on high alert because this nuclear sub's headed into our waters, and there's an American CIA analyst who kind of understands what he's doing, and he's got to prove his point to the U.S. Navy to keep this violent confrontation from exploding between the U.S. and the Soviets. And then who can forget everybody's favorite patriot and soldier of the 1980s? You know what I'm talking about, right? Sylvester Stallone, Rambo, or Rocky. It doesn't matter. He battled the Russians in both. He was willing to stand up and bring glory to America. My family, as far as I know, has always been a family who's ready to go and fight for our country. I had a great, 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 I'm not sure how many greats he was, but he was a great uncle. I never met him. I'm assuming he was a great uncle. He was many generations ago. He fought for the North in the Battle of Perryville in the Civil War. And I had other uncles who fought for the South in the Battle of Perryville during the Civil War. My grandfather, Teeter, he'll be 97 next month. He is a World War II vet. My grandfather, Case, who passed away this year, he was a veteran of both the Korean War and World War II. My father, he's a Vietnam vet. I'm a veteran of Desert Storm. I have a slew of cousins who have fought and served our country. And most of the soldiers, whether they were my family or women I served with, we served with the idea of wanting to bring peace to the world. On September 11th, 2001, our country was attacked by terrorists. And it seems that we've been living in a state of turmoil ever since. Today, we're involved in a global conflict, whether we want to admit it or not, with an enemy that's not easy to find or define at times. We're engaged in what's known as the War on Terror. We currently have our military stationed throughout the world, and conflict seems to be the natural course of where the world's headed. And we shouldn't be surprised. We really shouldn't. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 7, he said, listen, talking to his disciples and all those who are gathering, he said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Really? All these wars that are going, Jesus' statement is, don't be alarmed by this. Don't let these things distract your attention from what's really important, because there are going to be wars. There are going to be rumors of wars. He says such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there's going to be famines, and there's going to be earthquakes in various, and earthquakes in various places. And you know what he says? Don't be alarmed. That's not naturally what happens, is it? We get alarmed. It preoccupies our mind. See, Jesus understood why he came to this earth a lot better than we ever will. We'll know it, and then we'll forget it, and then we'll get alarmed by things. But can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world where there was no war, no fighting, no arguments, no disputes of any kind? No, it's hard to imagine it. Or what about living in a household where there were no wars or arguments or disputes of any kind? Or what about car trips? We're leaving for Kentucky today. Be praying. Car trips, no wars, no disputes of any kind. None of us can really fathom what a world like that would be like. Why? Because we've never experienced it, or even anything close to it. People throughout the centuries, they've talked about peace. We even have this thing called the Nobel Peace Prize, but few, if any, have ever had an actual plan to bring peace to the world. But God has. And God has a plan, and he has brought that plan to fruition. God has sent us the Prince of Peace. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read those. I'm going to invite you to follow along with me. Because what we see is God's plan for peace throughout the world. Isaiah 9, 1 through 6. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness, do you know what that means? It doesn't mean they didn't have their power shut off. It means people who are walking in sin, walking along with the devil, holding his hand as they're walking along life. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. He's talking about sin and death, darkness and gloom, true darkness and gloom. Okay? The war that rages between God and man. Okay? He shattered this. The yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's no wonder that many in the first century Jewish nation was looking for a Messiah who would come and deliver them from through political means or military might. But that was not God's plan. His plan was something entirely different. Here in America, the term peace has been clearly connected with the absence of war or financial security or relational rest between men. You see, if there's no war, if the bank account's in the black, if I'm getting along good with my neighbor and my brother and my wife, then there's peace. However, the word that is used in the Old Testament for peace is the word shalom. And it means so much more than the absence of conflict. Shalom denotes harmony and completeness. To have shalom is to have not only a quiet life, but also to have a life fulfilled in every way. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. As we continue in our series, Jesus, let's look at this question this morning. How is Jesus the Prince of Peace? And as you think about peace, I know most of us think about lack of war, we think about relationships, we think about finance, we think about those things. But I want to encourage you to think about real peace in a different way. How is Jesus the Prince of Peace? So let's use the definition of Scripture, this idea of shalom. And in the Greek, we'll look at it in a minute, it's eirene. I think there are two distinct ways that Jesus fulfills his title as Prince of Peace. First of all, Jesus makes peace between God and man. That's what he's preoccupied with, is bringing peace between God and man, or actually between man and God. God's at peace. We're the ones who are at war with God, and Jesus comes to help us be at peace with God. That's the most important relationship anyone can ever have, is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God knew this better than any of us will ever know it. We may recognize it. We may recognize that we indeed need a relationship with God. But God knows it better than we do. It's the reason we celebrated Christmas just a couple of days ago. Flip over to the New Testament with me. Look over at Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And there you'll read this. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying this. This is what they said. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. I think a lot of people misinterpret or misunderstand what this passage is saying. It's not saying that because Christ came, there's going to be peace between every person on earth, that all the nations are going to get along. That's not what it's saying. He's saying, here's my offering to help bring peace between God and man. The Greek word for peace is the word eirene, and it's related to this Old Testament word shalom, which means peace, prosperity, it means welfare. And it carries the same idea of bounty and well-being and harmony and security. Peace is a major theme of Luke's gospel. However, if you read through Luke's gospel, there are going to be times where you're going to read the words of Jesus and it seems like he contradicts himself as far as the idea of the messianic peace goes. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said this. He said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" No. What? Are you following? I mean, he says, I didn't come. I'm not here to bring peace on earth. No, that's not why. At least not the way you're thinking. He says this. He says, follow, look at it, because I don't want you to, I want you to look at the word. He says, no, I tell you, I didn't come to bring that. I came to bring division. What? That so goes against our idea of peace, doesn't it? Matthew, when he heard this, remember Matthew the tax collector, first book of the New Testament. When he heard this, he describes it in more detail of what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, he says this. Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Okay? You see, he's painting the bigger picture of what's going on here. This is about man and God. Okay? "But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. There it is again. But wait, that's what the angel said when you were born. It's our understanding. It's our perception. Okay? He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Sword, what is it? Battle, fight. Okay? But a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father. I've come to turn a daughter against her mother. I've come to turn a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, which that can happen pretty easy. I've come to turn a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. See, Jesus is saying that people will have to make a decision about him, which will cause, more than likely, division or quarrels. Doesn't sound much like a Prince of Peace, does it? At least not the way a lot of us think. Let me clarify something. Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. We adulterate that and think that he came so that we would have the absence of conflict. That's where our mind goes. We think that he came as a baby in a manger to grow up and die on a cross so that there would be no strife between us, between you and me. There'd be no arguing. There'd be no quarreling. There'd be no wars. That's a pretty petty and puny vision that we have. The promise is that those who choose to follow him will ultimately receive peace. Peace with God, not necessarily with each other. And just so we're clear, allow me to give you just a little background of what Luke is saying when he records this statement that the angels declared, because he's pitting the idea of messianic peace against the idea of Pax Augusta, okay, which was a very popular ideology at the time of Jesus' birth. Pax Augusta was the peace of Augustus. This was the idea that peace came through Caesar Augustus, demolishing any idea of warfare. That's what was going on. During Augustus' reign between 27 BC and AD 14, Augustus ended all civil strife and widespread warfare that was prevalent during the reign of other emperors. He brought peace between nations. That's what he brought. That's what Augustus brought. And because of that, the people, they built shrines to him. And on those shrines, there was an inscription hailing him as the savior of the whole world. Okay? So now, remember that as you set the birth of Jesus Christ in its proper context. There was this one inscription called the Priene inscription, and it declared that the birthday of the God, little g God, Augustus, was the beginning of the good news for the world that came through him. So Luke, what he's doing is he sets Jesus' birth during the reign of Augustus in contrast to Augustus, these two powerful figures. One, a king on earth, without question. And the other, the king over the entire universe, without question. For Luke, Augustus is nothing more than a mere pawn responsible for bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that he can fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." You see, true peace comes from God through Jesus Christ to people, to mankind. It's not the result of Augustus's accomplishments or any other world leader's accomplishments. Luke portrays Jesus rather than Augustus as the true Savior of the world, the authentic bearer and proclaimer of the good news, the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away from God, far away from that relationship." And he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews coming together too. So far away geographically, far away spiritually. He says, "You who once were far away have been brought near." How? By the blood of Christ. That's how peace comes. It's through the blood of Christ on the cross. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God." How? Through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, when a person has shalom, we're not overwhelmed with feelings of harm or hurt. Shouldn't be. When you have shalom, should be in a state of ease, a state of safety. No fear, no worry. Jesus said, why worry about tomorrow? It's got enough worries of its own. Don't worry about it. There's a sense of harmony and oneness. Maybe not between you and all the people around you, but between you and God. Do you have that? Do you have that sense of peace, that sense of harmony between you and God? Do you know your purpose? Do you have that sense of wholeness and completeness? Do you have that sense that everything is exactly the way it should be, no matter what's going on around you? It's an inner peace. That's the peace on earth. It's a peace that's offered to mankind that can only be attained through Jesus Christ. Your inner world, as well as the outer world, you know, it's going to be in harmony no matter what's going on. This is that idea of shalom. This is the peace that Jesus brings because he is the Prince of Peace. How else is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Well, Jesus makes peace possible through his saving work. We can have peace with God because of his saving work. Everything God does is about God. It's just reality. And it is always with his best interest at heart. That may shock some people to think that God does everything, that everything God does is about God and it's with his best interest at heart, because it is. Not because he's egotistical, no. But because in himself, he's absolutely complete and secure in himself. And so he can see us, and he sees our incompleteness. He sees us in our sinful state. And when we are living in our sinful state, he sees that we are enemies with him. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to be his enemy. And yet God has provided a rescue to us, his enemies. Listen closely to how the Apostle Paul explains this to the Christians in Rome, who were living in a time of in which peace was in short supply. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies of God," that's what that means, "while we were still combating God, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And because of Christ's sacrifice, we are restored to a relationship of peace with God, if we accept and believe that Jesus died for us. Paul says it like this in Romans 5:1. He starts it with this. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way you'll have peace. This is the deep, abiding peace between our hearts and the Creator. And it can be that cannot be taken away. We can give it back. We can scoff at it later, but it won't be taken from us. That's what John 10, 27 through 28 is. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will be snatched out of my hand. That's not going to take that from us. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's work as Prince of Peace. But Christ's sacrifice provides more for us than eternal peace. And this is where this becomes that relationship between man and man. It allows us to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, the Helper who promises to guide us, okay? And as the Holy Spirit guides us, He leads us into all our relationships. The Holy Spirit will manifest Himself in us by having us live in ways that we couldn't possibly live on our own. Those of you that have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have the Holy Spirit in you, just have you noticed how your life has changed? Hopefully, you're living in a way now that you couldn't live on your own, through your own strength, through your own power. And so the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in us by giving us a new way to live. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. This is how you can tell if the Holy Spirit of God is residing in you or not. Okay? Paul talks about this thing called the fruit of the Spirit. Now listen, just real quick. This is not the fruits of the Spirit, okay? Big difference. It's not the fruits. In the Greek language, it's singular. It's not plural. It's the fruit, okay? It's one fruit. And so this is what this fruit of the Spirit looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. It's not like you have a fruit of love and a fruit of joy and a different fruit of peace. No, all these are the fruit of the Spirit. And against such things, there is no law. This love, joy, peace, all these things are a result of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer. They're a reflection of His presence, the Holy Spirit's presence in us. And although their deepest, most vital result is to have us live in love and joy and peace with God, they can't help but overspill into our relationships with people. That's not the primary purpose of the Prince of Peace, but because we have that peace with God, we can have peace with others. That doesn't mean people are going to live at peace with us, okay? But we can be at peace even with everything going on around us. And we desperately need it, especially since God calls us to live with singleness of purpose, of unity, with other believers, with humility, with gentleness and patience. Listen how the Apostle Paul encourages the Christians in Ephesus to live. Now remember, the people in Ephesus, these folks lived in a very prosperous city, wealthy city. And it was a city also devoted to the worship of Diana or Artemis. So there was a lot of tension going on when Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now let me just divert on that for just a second. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You and I have been called to live as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are to represent Jesus in everything we do. Now we're going to fail at that at different times, but that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live as His ambassadors, reflecting Him, reflecting His light. Jesus living within us through the Holy Spirit gives us one last commission before He ascends into heaven, and He says this. He says, make disciples of all nations. Okay? Now, the way this all ties together in my mind is this. If we're out making disciples of all nations and we're teaching people to be at peace with God, then you know what's going to happen? If people are really at peace with God, then people everywhere are going to start to be at peace with each other. That's why evangelism is so important. If you want to turn things around, which it's never going to happen because Jesus himself said, not everybody's going to accept me. Okay? So as long as not everybody's going to accept him, we're not going to have peace between mankind. And that's not the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth. It wasn't. His purpose was to bring peace between God and man. But we can work as hard as we can by sharing the gospel, making disciples. Let me ask you this question. Are you living a life worthy of the calling you have received? Are you sharing the gospel or are you withholding it? And while you're withholding sharing the gospel, it really is like patting somebody on the back and saying, go to hell. That's what that's like. That's saying you can spend eternity separated from God. I'm not going to share the gospel with you. I'm afraid it might embarrass me. I'm afraid I might lose my job. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble. Paul goes on. Let's pick it up. Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This unity and purpose and gentleness would be impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit in us and the peace we have with God that only comes through the sacrifice of His Son Jesus, the real Prince of Peace. Now, some of you may be sitting here going, big deal. So what? What's this got to do with me getting up and going to work tomorrow? How does Jesus being the Prince of Peace help me live my life? Well, Jesus shows us the proper response to His promise of peace. He says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's there. It's ours. But we must embrace it. It's interesting that He says, I give you peace. Then He says, do not let your heart be troubled. The peace He gives has to be received. It has to be applied in our lives. If we lay hold of the promise of the very peace of Christ, we will have calm, untroubled hearts, regardless of the external circumstances. If you have a troubled heart, it's because you may not believe what God has to say. Oh, you may believe in God, but are you believing what He says? Do you really trust His promise? You see, anxiety and turmoil seldom focus on present circumstances. Some people worry about things that might happen. You ever meet those people? People who are always worried about the things that might happen. Others worry about things that have already happened and they can't let it go. They can't enjoy the now because they're still fretting over the then. But both the future and the past are under the care of God. They really are. He promises to supply our future need, and He has forgiven our past. Don't worry about tomorrow or yesterday. Jesus said each day has enough trouble of its own. So concentrate on trusting God for today. The peace of Christ is also an unending source of strength. When you're going through difficulties, His peace is awesome. Remember the apostle Stephen, or the disciple Stephen? As he sank, bleeding and bruised under the stones of this cursing mob, he offered a loving, forgiving prayer for his murderers. You can read about it in Acts chapter 7. I'd encourage you to do so this week. He read this. He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you have that kind of peace? Paul was driven out of one city, dragged almost lifeless out of another, stripped by robbers and arraigned before ruler after ruler, yet he had an uncanny peace. That's the same peace you and I have. He just applied it. He applied it to his life. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, Paul didn't focus on his problems, but on the promises of God. And those promises of God would sustain and ultimately glorify him. Trouble comes, trouble goes, but glory through God is eternal. Paul understood that. And that's why in the midst of his trials, he could write to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. While he's in a prison cell. Perfect peace comes when our focus is off the problem, off the trouble, and it's constantly on Christ. In the midst of a society in which we are constantly bombarded with news reports of war, human trafficking, murder in the streets, and other worldly pressures designed to get us to focus on our needs and problems, how can we keep our minds focused on Christ? Here's how. This is what we have to do. You ready? It's shocking. It's life-changing. I'm getting ready to tell you, all right? You've probably never heard this before. Study the Word of God. Be involved in His Word. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to teach you, permitting Him to fix our hearts on the person of Jesus Christ. Most people who lack peace simply have not taken the time to pursue it and apply it. God's peace comes to those with the personal discipline. Okay? It's your personal discipline to stop in the midst of the storms of life, take a deep breath, and take shelter in God. It's a condition of peace that we cease from life's activity and know Him. He commands, be still and know that I am God. And those whose minds are fixed on Him, He gives the gift of peace. And folks, that's why I believe deep in my heart that Jesus Christ truly is the Prince of Peace.